I enjoy hearing stories about stupid criminals. I don't know. If you're going to be a criminal, you can't be all that bright in the first place, I suppose. But besides being entertaining, they make me feel a little smarter, too. So here's a story I came across that I thought I would share with you. It's about a man in Charlotte, North Carolina, who invested in a box of very rare and expensive cigars. And, cigars can be very spendy, very valuable. Some of those that are imported, whatever. So at any rate, they were so expensive and they were so valuable that he took out an insurance policy on his cigars. Now, within a month, he had already enjoyed his entire box of cigars, and he had not yet even paid the first premium on his insurance policy. So an idea occurred to him. He filed a claim stating that the cigars were lost in a series of small fires. Now, of course, the insurance company refused the claim, citing the obvious that the man had simply consumed his cigars, as you would expect. So he sued the insurance company, and he won. The judge acknowledged that the claim was frivolous, but he also pointed out that the policy failed to define what kind of fire would not be covered. And so he ruled in favor of the plaintiff. Rather than endure a lengthy and costly appeal process, the insurance company decided just to pay the fine, or pay the man, pay off the suit, and he wrote him a check for $15,000 for his rare cigars. End of the story? Not quite. You see, as soon as the man cashed the check, the insurance company had him arrested. They filed criminal charges against him on 24 counts of arson. Based on his own testimony, it was easy to prove that he had intentionally set fire to his own insured property. He was sentenced to 24 months in jail and a $24,000 fine. I don't know if you choose to believe that story or not. I mean, the only two reasons I can prove it. First of all, it has to be true because I found it on the internet. And secondly, to some of you, that story might actually sound familiar because a country singer named Brad Paisley recorded a song on one of his recent albums that told the exact same story. So I'm not sure if the song was based on some event that actually took place, or maybe this story was made up to fit the song. I don't vouch for the story, but wouldn't it be kind of cool if that was really what happened? People do things like that kind of leave you wondering, what were they thinking? People also sometimes say things that make you wonder, what did he say that for? What did he mean by that? For example, a football analyst was quoted as stating this. He said, "The word genius is not applicable in football. A genius is a guy like Norman Einstein." Or the Hollywood celebrity who stated profoundly that, quote, "If you're killed, you've lost a very important part of your life." Now, at times we all say things that don't make much sense. And we leave other people wondering, what did he mean by that, or what was he thinking? In fact, we probably kind of look back at ourselves and feel embarrassed and wonder about something we may have said or done ourselves. So let me ask you, as you sit here this afternoon, are you of a sound mind? There are times when we all feel frazzled and stressed. We make silly mistakes. We forget things. We misstate what we meant to say. And don't come across as being too mentally sharp. But are you of a sound mind? The legal definition of a sound mind is the state of a person's mind which is adequate to reason and come to a judgment upon ordinary subjects like other rational men. In other words, a sound-minded person is defined legally as one who is able to reason and come to normal conclusions and decisions, none of which would apply likely to the examples we've just looked at. But of course, what seems reasonable and what seems normal to people in general is not necessarily of a sound mind as far as God is concerned. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy, the first chapter. There's a verse here that's, on one hand, very familiar, but also one that's very important to us. It, in effect, makes a promise to us and identifies a spiritual element that is required in order to truly be of a sound mind. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The phrase sound mind in this passage is translated from a Greek word which means a disciplined mind, a mind characterized by self-control, a moderate, balanced, or sober mind. I'll just repeat that again. It's a disciplined mind, a mind characterized by self-control, a moderate, balanced, or sober mind. This quality of ability to think and to reason and to reach spiritually sound decisions and conclusions is one that we are able to, it's something we're able to appreciate or enjoy based on receiving the spirit of a sound mind. The Amplified puts it this way: God has given us a spirit of power and of love and of calm and well-balanced mind, discipline, and self-control. When you look at the way people function in general, and I'm speaking of people outside of the church primarily, we would have to say that much of their activity, much of what they do, is not particularly calm, well-balanced, disciplined, or self-controlled. Having a mind that, or having a sound mind, means that we have the strength to take control of our emotions and our thoughts, and those, of course, lead to our actions. In other words, having a sound mind gives us the ability of taking control of our lives. And through the gift of the Holy Spirit, God gives us the ability, and for that matter, the responsibility, to have a sound mind. The title of the sermon today is The Spirit of a Sound Mind. Of course, there are other elements or other aspects of the Holy Spirit that are described in this verse, but we're going to focus on the aspect of having a sound mind. We know, of course, that it is our mind that makes us human. God created us in His image, and what that means is that He has given us the capacity, the ability of self-awareness, the ability to reason, to understand, to plan, to make choices. That's what distinguishes us. That's what separates us from the animal world. We're made after the God kind. In the animal kingdom, various species are all created after their kind. So we're not animals. We're distinct from them. And what separates us more than anything else is the mind that God has given to us. But the mind was created incomplete. There's something else that is necessary to make the mind fully functional. Not having the Holy Spirit does not necessarily make a person completely mentally unstable. What Paul is talking of here in 2 Timothy is that the presence of and the work of the Holy Spirit adds a dimension so that, again, we are able to exercise truly sound judgment on a spiritual level. There are many that we know who are very intelligent and very successful and in some ways are able to live a balanced and meaningful life, yet they don't have that dimension. Their mind is not complete by the addition of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we continue, I also want to just clarify one other detail, and that is that this passage does not say that the Holy Spirit by itself will heal a person who may have a mental or emotional disease that is physical in nature. There are some people, thankfully a relatively small number, who do have physical mental disease. This is bipolar, for example, or schizophrenic, or perhaps even chronically or severely depressed. Those kinds of conditions may require medication to restore a chemical imbalance, or to restore the balance, I should say, where there is an imbalance. So even if a person is baptized and has received the Holy Spirit, in some few cases, that still may be necessary. The concept of having a sound mind is one where it's based on a premise that we have a physically healthy mind or brain in the first place. So I don't want to be overly simplistic. I have, over the years, known of a few members of the church who were dealing with schizophrenia in particular. And they were very frustrated and troubled that they still needed to take their medication, thinking that, well, if I have the Holy Spirit, that should solve everything. But it's a physical disease or a physical condition that still may require some physical intervention. Anyway, I don't want to get lost on that detail. Let's think about what it means to have a sound mind by the presence of the Holy Spirit. First of all, we recognize that the natural mind is not sound. By nature, we're speaking in spiritual terms, our natural mind is not spiritually sound. Again, remember that a sound mind is one that is disciplined, characterized by self-control, moderation, and balance. As we consider the condition or state of the natural state of our human mind, the Apostle Paul notes in a number of scriptures that the natural condition of the mind is not sound. And he does so typically by contrasting the natural mind with the mind of one who has received the Holy Spirit. So let's look at a couple of passages that indicate or to help us to establish that the natural mind is not spiritually sound. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Colossians, the first chapter, verse 21. Paul writes that you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. The natural mind, or the mind in its natural state, is alienated from God. The word alienated means estranged or cut off or a foreigner. One who is just simply not capable of understanding God. Completely cut off from him. The natural mind, in our natural state, we are alienated from God, and we are by nature enemies in our mind. The word enemy means an active foe or adversary. So our minds, by nature, are not willing to receive or to be led by God. We are by nature, we do by nature reject Him. Another familiar verse that comes to mind is Romans 8, 7, which of course tells us that the carnal mind or the fleshly mind is enmity against God or hostile toward God, is not subject to the law of God, and in fact cannot be. The natural mind just doesn't think or along or accept spiritual terms. Here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Colossians, the second chapter, verse 18. Paul here writes, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." So Paul here again speaks of the vanity or the pointlessness of the thoughts of one of a mind that is fleshly or carnal or human. He says, let no one cheat you of your reward by their false reasoning or the reasoning of their carnal mind or fleshly mind. To understand that, we need to back up a little bit and understand the context here. In verse 8, for example, back up to verse 8 in this same chapter, Paul writes, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." In the church at Colossae, Paul was dealing with the philosophy of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was the underlying philosophy that eventually led to much of the many of the false teachings of churches that that Satan has influenced in terms of the beliefs that they have. Gnosticism is pagan on many levels. For one thing, the Gnostic philosophy teaches that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God, and that he was not really even a human being. They have a very contorted view of who Jesus was. But that was the philosophy, the prevailing philosophy that was influencing some of the people in the church at Colossae. And so Paul is warning them against that human, natural philosophy, which is in itself arrogant and opposed to God's law. And we see that that kind of thinking or that kind of reasoning is what we would expect from a mind, the mind of one who is not led by the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Titus chapter 1. Titus, the first chapter, verse 15. Titus, the first chapter, verse 15. Again, much of what we'll be talking about this afternoon, many of the scriptures we'll turn to, are from Paul's writings. He had quite a lot to say about the natural mind and about the mind that we develop by the presence and work of God's Spirit. Titus 1, verse 15 says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled." I'm sure you've all had conversations or heard conversations of those who can twist anything and make it be perverted and ugly and evil, usually of a sexual nature. All the double entendres and all the... they just can twist anything around and make it wrong. Well, Paul says that's the result of a mind which is defiled and does not function properly. Frankly, a lot of people would think that that's normal in this age and would not think of it as being necessarily something that's of not of a sound mind. But Paul here points out that that's from a mind that is defiled, a mind that is itself impure. By nature, again, people's minds are limited to just their own physical and selfish reasoning, which is not, does not lead one to seek or to honor or to desire any kind of a relationship with God. It's not part of the human natural mind. Now, I'm not saying that everyone you talk to or everyone you know or everyone that you come into contact with is some kind of a pervert or a lunatic. Not saying that at all. You've all got neighbors and friends, co-workers, relatives who are good people, quote unquote. Again, they do the best that they know how to do. But even with good people, there's if they don't have this dimension of the Holy Spirit, then they will not have the ability to grasp the spiritual concepts that you live by and will not be able to apply God's law in their lives. After all, we know very well the verse in Proverbs 14. It says that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. The way that seems right to the most rational, normal mind, lacking the direction of God's Holy Spirit, does not lead to life. And certainly we can consider the general conditions of the world around us and see that it is dominated by the mind of Satan. And it is having disastrous effects on the lives of the people that are being led by his mind, by Satan's mind, rather than by the Holy Spirit. So we see the importance of having God's Spirit. The spirit of a sound mind is essential to us because the natural mind is not sound. The natural mind is perverted in that it is not willing or able to accept or to have a relationship with God and is foreign or alien to him. So let's move on then to a second point. With the gift of the Holy Spirit, we can overcome our natural mind. The gift of the Holy Spirit allows us to overcome our natural mind. And as I said before, the Holy Spirit really is something that we need to have as part of our mind. We must come to see the need for it, and it really begins then the completion of God's creation by allowing us to overcome our natural mind and begin to become part of what he is doing. Look at a couple of verses along this line, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It says in verse 5 that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. The word flesh here is the same word that's translated carnal elsewhere. Basically then, that this verse is helping us to see that the mind of one who is led by the Holy Spirit is distinctly different from one that is not. I mean, that's pretty obvious. We all have experienced that ourselves. The changes that we are able and the understanding we're able to have, the changes we're able to make, the desire even to have a proper relationship with God, all that is a result of the Holy Spirit working in our minds so that we are no longer simply carnal in our minds or in our thoughts. Let me make a comment here kind of off to the side. A little bit from this direct line of thinking regarding those who are not yet baptized. We have those who attend with us who are not yet baptized, who are working toward and preparing for baptism, we have a number of young people, teens, that are with us as well. There's a period of time prior to baptism, as we're growing up, or as we are responding to God's call to us, when we do yield ourselves to and can be led by the Holy Spirit. Every unbaptized person who is part of God's church is not an enemy of God and is not alienated from God, is not hostile toward God. As you are being called, whether as an adult or as a young person, you can be led by the Holy Spirit. Those that Paul is writing of are those who were completely outside of God's way of life. Those are the individuals who are alienated from God, whose minds are hostile toward God and reject Him. Typically, the Holy Spirit will lead a person to repentance and baptism. And so, the Holy Spirit is part of the lives and can be a part of, is a part of the process of the thinking of those who are not yet baptized. Certainly, there will come a time when baptism is appropriate, and we all must receive the Holy Spirit to, in order to really fully overcome the natural mind. Let's go back here to verse 6 then in Romans 8, where Paul writes that to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The natural mind leads to death. We've already mentioned that. The mind empowered by the Holy Spirit will find understanding and peace and life. Everything we're saying here this afternoon is familiar to most of us. But I think as we consider the importance of the Holy Spirit, it underlines what these verses have taught us, that we must be led by God's Spirit. It is an element, it is a dimension of life which we cannot succeed without. Those who set their minds on just the world around them, the world they live in, have an empty life that will not be successful. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Those who set their minds purely on human or carnal or natural things will not even care to please God. And they cannot grasp any purpose beyond their immediate existence. No concept of desiring to please God, of learning to be like He is, or of preparing for His kingdom. All that comes to you, comes to us, by the presence of God's Spirit. Chapter 12 in Romans, verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed, be changed, be made anew by the renewal of your mind. The Amplified puts it this way, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this age, but be changed by the entire renewal of your mind, by its new ideals and new attitude. How can we entirely renew our mind? How can it be completely different from where we started? Why would we even want to have a new set of ideals or a different attitude? Well, again, it's by the work, by the presence, by the dimension that is added to our lives by the Holy Spirit. According to the Lawanida Greek lexicon, the word transform means to change the essential form or nature of something. to change the essential form or nature of something. It goes on to say that in a number of languages, the equivalent of the Greek is that you become completely different or become different from what you are. It's a complete change that we must accomplish. And of course, it's only possible by the work of the Holy Spirit. The word that's used here is familiar. It's metamorpho, which is, of course, the root of the English word metamorphosis. Into the word metamorphosis means to change in form, shape, structure, or substance. You know, our minds don't need to be modified. Our minds don't need to be kind of reworked a bit. Our minds need to be replaced. They need to be something different from where we start. Obviously, many who have been in God's church for some period of time are already well underway in that process. But the mind that is strictly carnal or human is not something that just needs to be kind of tweaked a bit. Jesus said that you can't put new wine in old wineskins. We have to be different from where we started. In effect, the natural mind must be torn down and then rebuilt. Paul writes elsewhere, putting off the old man and putting on the new man. It's a transformation. It's a change. It's a metamorphosis. And that takes time, and that takes effort. It's something that can only be accomplished by the Holy Spirit, and it's something that will only be accomplished by a lifetime of effort on our part. It's really part of the creation. It's the completion of the creation that God has begun. Colossians, the third chapter. Verse 10. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Our minds are being created in the image of Jesus Christ. That is what happens as we go through this transformation process. So that eventually we obey God, not just because we're told to or because we read it in Scripture, but we obey God and we comply, we submit ourselves to Him. We live as He would have us live because that is who we are. That is what our mind has become. And we now choose to obey God because that's the way we are. That's just the way we live. And that is the end result of a transformation of our minds. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, describes a process that frankly means to rewire our brains. We know that our brains are made up of all these synapses that are up there talking to each other and sending signals back and forth, and all this is going on in our minds constantly, in our brains constantly. And we have these pathways that are developed in our minds, that those are our habits. And when something triggers us, that's what we do automatically. We just shoot down that path. And in an instant, we may find ourselves saying something or doing something or thinking something. That's an old familiar pattern. It's just the pathway we've built into our brain by our consistent behavior. Hebrews 8, verse 10, says, "This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." God's laws become part of our mind. Again, not just something we know of or that we read someplace or that somebody else talked about. It is us. It becomes the way our mind is. And that's through practice. That's through continual exercise and effort that we rewire our brains. Well, put it more correctly, God rewires our brains by the work of the Holy Spirit. That mind that is receptive to God's law, that is not hung up just on the physical, but has a whole different dimension to it. One more verse on this general idea in Philippians, the third chapter. Philippians 3, verse 15. You could start back in verse 12, where Paul begins to talk about how he does not count himself as to already have achieved or been assured of the kingdom, but he pushes himself, he presses toward the goal of the call of God in Jesus Christ. That's his approach in life. That's the way that he lived, what he lived for. So then he says in verse 15, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. This is the mindset that Paul is saying that we all should come to. As we become mature, as we develop and grow, as we, through experience, begin to make these changes that we have been reading are necessary, that we then, who are mature, have that same mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So he's appealing, first of all, to those who think as he does, who make the kingdom of God their complete and entire goal in life. And he's saying that those who think that same way are mature, and we have this same approach to life. But if you don't yet understand that or grasp it, Paul is saying, well, God will bring you to that point. He will bring you to the point of understanding that as well. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and let us be of the same mind. Paul's acknowledging here that there are different levels of maturity and of ability to really grasp this idea or the concept of pursuing God's kingdom in the way that he's describing. But he said, as much as possible, as much as we do have that in common, let us walk by the same rule. Let us continue down the same path to the same approach as we have in common, and let us be of the same mind. He's speaking of how we're growing toward that common mind by allowing or having God's Spirit work in us and helping us to understand these spiritual concepts that only can be understood by the presence and by the work of God's Spirit. So this idea that Paul introduces here of being of the same mind leads us to the third and final point that I want to make today about having the spirit of a sound mind. And that is that a spiritually sound mind recognizes sound doctrine. A spiritually sound mind recognizes sound doctrine. Now, Jesus Christ, when he spoke of the Spirit initially, promised, he stated, that the Spirit that he would send to us would lead us into the truth. John 14, verse 17. John, the 14th chapter. Verse 17, says, "The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot see because it neither sees it or knows it." This is a problem. I'm not going to get into all the detail here. In fact, this is part of what I'm going to be speaking about tomorrow. But Jesus said in verse 16 that "I'll pray to the Father, he'll give you another helper, that helper may abide with you forever." And it is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. That's one way that Christ described the Holy Spirit that that God would send us through Jesus Christ. Chapter 16, verse 13. Chapter 16, in verse 12, it says, "I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth." God's Spirit is the power of God that he allows to dwell in us so that we are able to, among other things, desire the truth and then be able to respond and understand what God is teaching us. God's Spirit is one of a sound mind. God's Spirit is also one of sound doctrine or sound teaching. And it is only by the presence and work of that Spirit that we're going to be able to have that dimension, that element, that understanding. We must allow God's Spirit to lead us to truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 9. When you look around the world, you look at who you are, where you are, the life that God has revealed to us, you can't help but stop and think, why doesn't everybody else get this? Why are there so few of us? I'm at a baseball stadium. 40,000 people all gathered together to watch, well, I won't say the Pirates, I don't think they get it. All gathered together. I look around sometimes and I think to myself, I'm the only person in this stadium who has any idea what life is about. How can that be? Frankly, it makes me feel almost, I have to stop and think, do I really? Is it really me? Or do all of them have it right? God's Spirit has opened up a dimension in your life that is so special. And I know that we understand. I know we've heard these things so many times. But sometimes we just have to stop and think about it. If you're in a busy mall or you're driving in traffic or you're in an arena or a stadium, you look around and think, you know, my wife and I are here together. We're the only people in sight, and probably the only people for miles around us who understand God's plan. And we rehearse it through the holy days, as we will this weekend, regarding Pentecost. But verse 9 says, "Look, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Nobody else has a clue. Now, that's not saying anything against anyone else. But do we appreciate how meaningful that is? You're probably the only one in your high school or in your university that understands that, knows, and you choose to live your life in a way that's different from the way others are, and there's a really important reason for that. It's because God's Holy Spirit is leading you. But God, verse 10, has revealed them to us through his Spirit. The truth of what God is doing, the truth of God's plan, the truth of our part in it and his part in doing it for us is revealed to us by that Spirit. It's part of our mind. It's part of the way we think. It's everything we base our actions upon, is that understanding. Verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? I talked about our mind being what makes us distinct from animals. Animals and humans have brains, but only humans have this spirit of man, which is what Paul was referring to, which allows them to have the full capacity of a mind rather than just a brain. So we have the spirit of man, which allows us to understand physical things. Even so, no one knows the things of God except by the Spirit of God. And so we have that. We have that truth. And a sound mind is able to recognize the truth that God is revealing. And that binds us together. It draws us together. We've been drawn by God into this situation. And now we become a family. Now we become the church, the collection of those who are called out, the collection of those who have that understanding and that truth. And that common belief and understanding is something that bonds us together as his people. But you know what? The truth and doctrine, the understanding that God provides, that he uses to draw us together, has always been a challenge to God's church. It's always been a challenge for us to truly allow that Spirit to draw us together into a common faith and a common belief. Doctrine, in many ways, although it is to draw us together and bind us as God's family, doctrine can also be very divisive. It can separate. And it's something that Satan uses as a primary tool in an attempt to thwart what God is doing in his church. Let's go back to Ephesians 4. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. I guess, as exciting as it is, as meaningful as it is, as inspiring as it is to think about what God is doing in our lives and how his Spirit gives us understanding and truth and draws us together as his family, as his children, there also are some very important cautionary scriptures that we need to be aware of, because this unity and this recognition of sound doctrine is not something that is something to be taken for granted. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, or to mature man, as it might be translated, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul says that so there's something called the unity of the faith. We'll see as we continue on in the next verse that Paul is using the word faith in this context to refer to a body of beliefs, to refer to the truth which the Holy Spirit leads us into and that we share. And there's a unity of the faith. And it comes about through our knowledge of Jesus Christ as we strive to measure up to his example. The unity of the faith is a very important concept. It is actually the goal, one of the goals that we have as a church, that our understanding, our beliefs, and our practices are the same. That we are bonded together by that unity. And it shows a degree, as we'll see, of maturity spiritually. And it certainly requires us to have a sound mind in order to reach that level of unity. There are a lot of things we should consider about doctrine. Doctrine is not something that we should just take for granted. It's easy to say, well, you know, if the church teaches this, then that's okay with me, that's what I believe. On the one hand, maybe that kind of an attitude shows humility and a willingness to cooperate. But doctrine and belief are something that must be firmly established in our lives. It's not something we should take for granted. We know from history and we know from prophecy that doctrine or belief will be challenged. We will be challenged on what we believe. So it's something we need to work to understand. It is part of the transformation of our minds to understand the truth that God has revealed and to apply that truth in our lives. So we're talking about another aspect of diligence spiritually. We have to be diligent to transform our minds. We have to be diligent as well to establish our personal belief system so that it will be strong and stable and that we will fit together as God's church. Now, verse 14, he goes on. This is where we understand what he meant by faith in verse 13. It means our body of beliefs or our understanding, our teachings. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Paul warns of what he calls the winds of doctrine. It's like a storm on the ocean. It comes from, in this case, outside of the church, and it can cause those who are not mature to be tossed to and fro and carried about. In other words, filled with doubts or questions and become unstable and uncertain. It can cause individual members to be confused or to be blown about. The expositor's commentary describes it this way. It's like being like a cork being tossed in a raging sea. Paul here is specifically warning about those who intentionally deceive or those who knowingly teach false doctrines, that we are to be certainly put it as Paul put it, I won't rewrite what he said. Those who are mature will not be tossed to and fro by various teachings. A person who is exercising the Spirit and has a spiritually sound mind and is mature will recognize sound doctrine and will. The result will be, as Paul put it in Philippians 3, that we're drawn together and we have that same mature mind. I want to back up a little bit to verses 11 and 12. Let's read it here first. First of all, let's establish the pronouns here. Sometimes Paul is a little bit difficult to follow. He uses a lot of pronouns, but verse 7 makes it clear. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Then it goes on, he continues. Therefore, he says, and then verse 9, he ascended. The point I want to get to is, we get to verse 11. It says that he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, and so on. He is referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who has established in his church some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. This is a list of responsibilities given to spiritual leaders in the church. and that Christ has established people to have those responsibilities. He has set them up. They're part of what he is accomplishing in his church. Why did he do that? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of Christ, as we just read that portion. Here's the point I want to try to make. Christ has established leaders in his church who are responsible for teaching the doctrine that will bond the church together in unity, in the unity of faith. It's for the purpose of preparing the church for our service, both to each other now in this age and certainly as part of the kingdom as well. Christ has established his church and provided the leadership in that church to give the direction and the instruction to bond people, bond the members of the church together in unity. You know, the New Testament is filled with warning after warning after warning of teachers who are outside of the church who work to draw people away from the church. A sound mind recognizes sound doctrine and is not going to be tossed to and fro by every other wind of doctrine. The doctrine in the Church of God today is stable. Sometimes people worry, as you know, maybe because of a reconfiguration or reorganization, that some big change is going to come. The fundamental doctrines of God's church are firmly established, and they will be continued. But there's one thing I've become aware of or seen more often recently as I've been working with the Doctrine Committee. And that is that there are many other sources, put it that way, of teachings about the doctrines. Many variations, as it turns out. It's not that someone might be teaching that you shouldn't observe the holy days. They may be very much in favor of the holy days, but perhaps there's some whole new framework or explanation of what they symbolize or what they mean. Or just some whole new different idea about the significance of a particular day, why we observe it or how we observe it or what's going to happen when that day is fulfilled. And so there are these variations on the fundamental doctrine. And in many cases, they are introducing into people's minds certain doubts. It's rather than, as Paul expressed it here, and as we see in 1 Corinthians 2 and in John 14, and John's, rather than doctrine being the unifying foundation of who we are, Satan has been pretty effective at making doctrine, in some cases, something that causes division. It's something to be aware of. It's something to recognize. That a sound mind, led by God's Spirit, which is the Spirit of truth, will recognize sound doctrine, sound teaching. These different variations introduce, or can introduce, instability, where people start to choose what they believe, and they start to believe something different. You know, just a quick point of comparison. Turn to 1 John 2, verse 19. And I'm running out of time. I'm not going to go late. 1 John 2, verse 19. John here is talking about this issue of doctrine, which, as I said, has always been something the church has struggled with, not just now, but from the beginning of the church. In verse 18, he's talking about a number of people he calls antichrists, simply a term that means that people who don't preach or understand Christ properly, they're against the truth about Christ. Verse 19, he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us." John was struggling with something not unlike what the church has been faced with through the ages and that we may be faced with as well. Consider this. The epistle that John wrote here was written in about 95 A.D. And that would be about 65 years after the church was established. As a point of comparison, you can choose different dates in this case, but 65 years after God raised up the work of the church under Mr. Armstrong would bring us to the early 1990s, which is when we began to have a crisis of doctrine. It's just maybe not the number of years involved may not be all that important. But we have come in our time in God's church to a similar kind of crisis. At that time, in the early 1990s, especially into the mid-1990s, many leading ministers began to abandon the truth and to embrace false doctrine. As a result, the credibility of the ministry in general was undermined. Not in everybody's view, but in the minds of many, the credibility of the ministry to be the teachers of doctrine, to be the leaders in that regard, was undermined. That was a brilliant stroke by Satan. Absolutely brilliant. Since then, there are those, some, who have continued to doubt the authority and the ability of the ministry to lead the church and to be the source of true doctrinal teaching. That was undermined by what happened 15, 16, 17 years ago. And it has led some to look elsewhere for what they consider to be true spiritual insight. I think it's important for us to recognize that this issue of understanding, recognizing doctrine, and the true understanding and set of beliefs that we have that are in common bonds us and binds us together. And to not let Satan use it instead as a tool against us. Those who are led by the Spirit of truth will recognize truth. Those of a sound mind will recognize sound doctrine. Let's conclude in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians, the third chapter. Colossians chapter 3, I just want to read this one phrase in verse 2. "Set your mind on things above." By the work of the Holy Spirit, we have the strength, the perspective, by God's power, the ability to set our minds straight. The Holy Spirit is an incredible blessing. We've touched on just a little bit of that today. It's a Spirit that enables us to have understanding, self-control, discipline, gives us the ability to transform our very minds, to be created in the image of Jesus Christ, and to come together in the unity of understanding of the truth of God's way. As we proceed into and through this very special weekend, as we celebrate the day of Pentecost, I pray, I hope, that we can appreciate even more the great treasure of God's Spirit, the Spirit of a sound mind.